Samuel in chapter 1. And we have been trying to do an overview of the Bible, mainly on the Tuesdays, but at times we have also considered it on the Lord's Day, and we have been through the book of Ruth, some of the main chapters, and we arrive in Samuel, and I want to read the first 10 verses for our consideration, and God willing, next week we'll pick up in Isaiah where we left off. The first book of Samuel, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 10. Very familiar portion of scripture, very familiar words. Well, let's read it before we consider it again. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to Jehovah of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of Jehovah, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, although Jehovah had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because Jehovah had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of Jehovah, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of Jehovah. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to Jehovah and wept in anguish. As we read through this section of the Bible, that is Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Samuel, at least in this first part, and of course her effect certainly is reminded of every time we think of the great Samuel, what we come across are these choice, godly, and outstanding women. We see it, of course, in Exodus, in Deborah, an outstanding woman whom God had raised up. There was Jael, who hammered Sisera into the ground, the enemy of Israel, and then there is Ruth that we considered. And now here we have Hannah. And there is something remarkably wonderful about these women if we see them from the perspective of the Bible and the way they stand out as an example and a correction to each one of us. At the times of the book in which Samuel, the book of Samuel is written or describes the times that is written for us, this is again the time of the judges. We noted when we began in the book of Judges that there's about a 400-year period, nearly half a millennia, or at least 40% of a 1,000 years where we see judges ruled Israel, about 1450 to 1050 BC. Ruth was around 1150 BC, and now Hannah is around 1100 BC, about 100 years before David becomes king. It's useful to get these dates, at least I find, in your mind, for they're helpful even to the interpretation of Scripture. And what we note here is they are especially dark ages. This is an age when every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no proper leadership. And when it was a cyclical and a frustrating time of apostasy, backsliding, and then God's judgment, which brings forth repentance. And this is the time in which Hannah and Elkanah live, and later on Samuel is born to the covenant people. And so it is useful to bear in mind not only the time frame, but the characteristics of the age. This is not a good time in the history of the children of Israel. If we read history, we talk about the dark ages of the church. Will we also know what it is to live in bleak times, in mean times, and so on? And here we have one of the dark ages in the history of the children of Israel. And that bearing in mind, let's see what this passage can do for us in our Christian life and faith and walk and repentance and prayer. Because remember, all Scripture is not only inspired, but it is profitable for us. Let's note, first of all, the difficulties and trials of Hannah as we have it described here, both in the historical context and also as we are told in detail about Hannah and her troubles. First of all, I've already sketched in the introduction that this was the time of judges. A terrible time in the life of the common people of God. Imagine not having not only political leadership, but above and beyond that, any steady and stable spiritual leadership. Leadership that is murky and very sporadic at best. Now we know here in Britain in the last 3 years the number of prime ministers that have resigned and how unstable it is to have this kind of a situation. But you multiply that by 1,000 times and you get an idea of what takes place among the covenant people of God, especially in their spiritual situation. Hannah and Elkanah lived at this time in the history of God's people. But let's look at what the Scripture tells us specifically about the times and trouble that Hannah and Elkanah had. Well, first of all, we are told in verse 1 in the very beginning that Hannah was afflicted with one of the great sins of a fallen world. Well, Hannah was not the only one that was afflicted. Elkanah was. He was, in one sense, the cause of it. And what is this? Well, it is a marriage or marriages or a marriage union that is formed apart from the direct instruction of God from the very beginning. You see, what we see here is a family that is not according to God's original intent. We are told that Elkanah had two wives. And we cannot simply read through that and not stop and consider the ramifications of what it means to disobey the word of God. And we see it in the very beginning. It is before the Abrahamic covenant. God created God. God created man in his own image, the image of God. Male and female created he them, and he created Eve for Adam, and they became one flesh. And you see what is happening, that throughout the history of the fallen man in the Old Testament, God is beginning to work with the utter disaster that has come upon mankind. Away from the original plan of God. Here we have a family in the people of God, in the nation of Israel, that is violated the original intent of God for man and woman in marriage union. This must have been a very troublesome situation. In the very mechanics of it, I'm not speaking now here of the specifics, as we will see in a moment. What a terrible situation it is when we ignore God and his word. And this happened among the people of God. We are told, are we not, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that this sort of marriages and even divorce was permitted due to the hardness of God's people's heart. And every time when we come across these sorts of problems, especially in the Old Testament, because not all of God's revelation was revealed. God is beginning to work with the mess there is. And this happens, of course, repeatedly on the mission field. Many missionaries tell us of places in Africa and Papua New Guinea where a man is married to more than one woman. He becomes saved, he enters the church, and the church is to deal with it. Of course, we're told in the New Testament that no one who has two wives can be in spiritual leadership. But until then, in the Old Covenant, God is tolerating this because of the hardness and the fallenness of human heart. And Hannah is a victim here. Elkanah probably also in some degree a victim of the history and the traditions that has been handed down in a fallen world, although he was part and parcel of the covenant people. But you see the difficulty here. They live in a world where they have ignored God's original intent. Now this should make us ask a question. Not the question, why were they so blind as to the difficulties of this kind of a marriage? See, that would be a very, I don't mean to be insulting, but that would be an immature question to ask. You see, what happens is that every generation has its own blind spots. It's like when you drive a car. Your own car, whatever make it is, has its own blind spots. It's true of every generation and every individual. Problem is, we don't see our blind spots. We see much more the effects of the blind spot of other people. So we should be asking the question, not why they could not see it, but what are our blind spots? And I think we should think in terms of not only marriage, but the sensuality that is rife in our world today. There is, of course, the spiritual sin of secularism and worldliness, but sensuality in particular, it's in everything we read and watch and that is suggested to us. The singers and the poets and the philosophers and the architects of society want to so twist God's gift of attraction and marriage between a man and a woman to such an extent that it has become a blind spot. We have become an extremely immodest and a people stained with the stain of sensuality. It's there in everything we do. It's there in our speech. we use language and descriptions that the Bible never uses. And so we ought to ask ourselves, not why Elkanah was this way. And we can see what his blind spot is. He has more of an excuse because he doesn't have all of the Bible, and he's in this process of what we call progressive revelation. We should ask ourselves, what is our blind spot? What is my blind spot? Isn't that what the psalmist says when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart"? And all this existed, you will notice, in a family and a man who had a godly heritage. So that's the point of verse 1. We're told of this man Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. Now what is the significance of an Ephraimite? So the Ephraimite is a descendant of Joseph. Joseph, who is the most outstanding son of Jacob, who received a double portion in spite of the fact that he was not the oldest, and in one way not the most prominent son. Judah was the one who was given the greatest blessing. He was given a double portion. And they were a large tribe. They had the most glorious heritage. Is that not a warning to us? That we can so glory in our privilege and yet have a blind spot when it comes to the sins of the age encroaching upon us. Because if it happened to someone like him, with such a glorious heritage, we speak of the Pharisees. We've often said the Pharisees descended from Ezra and so on. And so our question should be, with care and with humility and under the word of God, as to what are our blind spots. And then Hannah lived in a time when the priesthood was corrupted, at least the next generation of priesthood. We have it in the next chapter, we are told. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know Jehovah. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. In other words, they took the best of the offering of God's people, even before the appropriate rituals were performed. And then, of course, we are told that they would commit sins with the young women. And so we have a priesthood, at least in the generation that was to come, corrupt. For the high priest was still their father, Eli. And of course, Eli himself was very wrong and sinful in not only correcting his sons, but disciplining them and removing them from the precincts of the temple, let alone allowing them to function. Hannah and Elkanah lived under these conditions. And we know in our own time it is easy to look around and look at many abuses, not only in the Roman Catholic Church, which we hear of regularly, but in every facet of the church. You see, she lived in difficult times, so did Elkanah, and it is nothing new as far as the corruption in the church is concerned. Thirdly, she had a personal affliction, didn't she, that was unique to her. And that is repeated throughout this portion. Verse 2, the second part, we are told she had no children, which is a peculiar affliction, especially in Old Testament times, when many of the promises were physical, and temporal, and it related to the multiplying of the children of Israel and so on. It doesn't apply in that sense to the New Testament believers, but for them it was an affliction and a curse. And then there was this, as one commentator describes her, over-fertile, loud-mouthed, nasty woman, Penina. And we are told she had at least 4 children, because they are described as her sons and daughters, both in the plural, so at least 4, probably 6 or more, or whatever they are. And what is it that she does? Well, we are told that she was a rival. She was a rival to Hannah. Instead of helping Hannah in her sorrow, instead of sharing her children with Hannah and consoling her, she's described by the Spirit of God as a rival, using the blessing that God had given her to hurt Hannah. Not only that, we are told she provoked her, and that she provoked her severely. And we're told that she made her miserable. It really was a nasty piece of work in the same family. But what do we see here? We see that life in Elkanah and Hannah's home was far from being ideal. There were the struggles of the age, the sins of the age. There was internal difficulty and nastiness and deep pain caused to Hannah. And no doubt to Elkanah himself, as he saw his family under such conditions. So what do we learn from this? Well, life is never smooth in this fallen world, is it? Even the Christian life, in spite of some of these hymns sometimes we sing or have sung, I'm happy all the day kind of hymns, you can never tie life with a neat bow. It's messy. It's difficult. It has all sorts of painful nuances and experiences built into this. That is the very nature of a fallen world. And the Apostle Peter tells us that we are not to suffer as a murderer or a thief or a busybody, a meddler in other people's affairs, but that there will be suffering for the people of God. And all of us are afflicted by the times and seasons in which we live. Isn't it in the book of Daniel we are told that we need to be wise in understanding the times and our own personal difficulties? So in that sense, Hannah is not very different, nor is Elkanah, to any believer in any age. We live in a difficult and messy and troubled world. Let's also note the blessings of Hannah. It's important to note them because they're noted for us in this section. First of all, we are told that Hannah was blessed in her marriage to Elkanah in so far as much as that he was a fair man. So we are to remember the good things that God blesses us with. And we see his fairness described in verses 4 and 5. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Here was a woman who was nasty, who was causing extreme difficulty to Hannah. But Elkanah seems to be a fair man. He does not withhold doing his duty, even in the face of such nastiness. But on the other hand, you notice his fairness is also seen in how he tries to alleviate Hannah's pain and suffering. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. And sometimes we think of these things and we read them over rather lightly. But we ought to be a people who look to God's blessing in the way he has blessed us in every way. To have a fair-minded and a level-headed person with whom we have to live or to work is a blessing indeed. And Elkanah seems to be a man who is fair-headed, fair-minded, and level-headed. Fair-headed. And he seems to be a fair man. Those of you who have worked with people who are difficult would understand what that means. And sometimes you not only have to be good at your job, but you've got to put up with people who are extremely troublesome. And that can happen in the family, that can happen in the church, and it does happen. But from time to time, we have the blessing of God of a fair and level-headed person. It is indeed the grace of God. In fact, if we are ever considered in a favorable way, what does the wise man tell us? That favor comes from Jehovah. He's the one who gives us favor in the eyes of sometimes even our enemies. Hannah was also married to a man who loved her deeply and expressed it. Well, secondly, notice her spiritual blessings. So this man was a man of great spiritual inheritance, as I noted, a son of Joseph. But also, he was a man committed to the worship of God. Look at verse 3. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to Jehovah of hosts in Shiloh. That's a wonderful reminder to us what a blessing it is to have someone who is given over to regular worship of God and to offer sacrifices in obedience to God. Without fail. It's not only there in verse 3, it's there in verse 7. So it was year by year when she went up. And she went up because Elkanah went up. You can have every kind of blessing, but without this blessing, all is lost, at least from an eternal perspective. And then you notice she lived in a time when there was a place of worship and there was a priest of God and priests of God anointed. While there was corruption, there was also the true worship of God in the appointed place, Shiloh, where Eli was a man of God in spite of his flaws. There was a true worship of God. And you go to different parts of Britain today, and you cannot find a place of worship where there is an appointed man of God. I just received a message today from a friend who was here a few weeks ago, maybe 2-3 months ago, and she was complaining about the state of the church she was in. And you can go to many different parts. While we were in Australia, we had to travel 45 minutes to get to a church where the Bible was systematically taught. And this is not uncommon in Australia, which once knew churches all around that taught the Bible. But here, Hannah, in spite of the corruption of the coming generation, she lived in a time when she could worship Jehovah. What a great and eternal blessing it is. Of course, we tend to despise these things because we are still people left with carnality and fleshly lusts, lusting for all other things than the spiritual blessings of God. This was one of the greatest privileges that God could bless her with. Thirdly, Hannah lived under the knowledge of divine sovereignty. Look at verses 5 and 7. What we are told is that in spite of her barrenness, we are told the explanation of it from a divine perspective. We are told because Jehovah had closed her womb. You know, we have a world in which we live that people have no idea about the reason for things. They have no idea about the reason for existence, or at least they don't want to know. They live, they say there is no God, not understanding the implications of it. If there is no God and there is no ultimate moral standards, there is no point in polite living. No purpose in living whatsoever. You eat, drink, and die like an animal. But more than that, in the difficulties of life, when we have to undergo difficult providences, there is no answer to the one who does not have this great and glorious truth revealed. All our difficult providences are given to us and allowed in our lives by Jehovah, the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all the earth. As I said, most of these truths are repeated twice over, even in these in this small section, because Jehovah had closed her womb. And we know that Jehovah is a loving God, is a wise God, and he does only that which is of ultimate good to his people, no matter what we might not understand regarding the difficulty of a particular situation. This is what the creeds and the confessions summarize in the first cause and the second cause doctrine. Remember, some of us have been considering it. When it is the attack of someone like Doeg on David, remember what David says, let him be, for God has allowed him to do that. This is one of great comfort and a great ballast in the life of a believer. We might struggle with it, we might weep with it because of it, like Hannah did, but isn't it a wonderful comfort to know that the all-wise God is the one who is in control and who allows these things into our lives for a better purpose. And then we see in Hannah a most blessed and godly woman. Everything in the whole text indicates that, doesn't it? A general reading of the text indicates to us something of the godliness of this woman. But specifically we are told in verses 9 and 10, and let me just read this, that cements it. It says, so Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli was priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of Jehovah. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to Jehovah and wept in anguish. I think these verses say it all. She is a woman of deep and profound prayer in the place of prayer. She used the public means of grace which God had ordained. With all her difficulties, with all her disadvantages, with all the troubles of the age and the priesthood, here was Hannah displaying godliness in the midst of it all. What an example Elkanah and Hannah are to us and the church, and as to how to respond and to live in families. In spite of whatever the situation might be, in the case of Elkanah, with all the difficulties of the marriages, of the rivalry between the two, of the nastiness, I don't think I could use a less stronger word to describe what Penina was doing to Hannah. In spite of all this, we see the conduct of this Ephraimite. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to Jehovah of hosts. None of these difficulties put an end to his religious duty and his spiritual commitment. And we should be the same. when we stagger with difficulties, we must never abandon the duties we are called to perform as we are able to perform them. None of us live in an ideal situation. There is no such thing. We might look at someone else and think, oh, what an easy life. Well, they might have an easier life in certain areas, and maybe they do have an easier life for whatever reason God has deemed it so. But there is no such thing as an ideal situation, whether it's a marriage or a church or a work situation. And yet, isn't it true that most of us, even as we mature in the Christian faith, somehow we have this view that life should be perfect. And we are shocked when someone is nasty. Or we are shocked when things don't go our way. It's amazing. Was it Karl Marx who said religion is the opiate of the people? It seduces them to think in a way that accommodates everything. But really, it's a secular world. They think that they can bring in utopia by their programs and their social engineering and whatever else they might suggest. The Bible declares to us clearly, even in the life of his godly people, we do not live in an ideal world. Hatred and nastiness and sickness and tragedy and death and loss and forsakenness are part and parcel of life. But what are we to do? We are to perform our duty. We are to take into account the commandments of God so that we are found in the place of worship, and we will never do the public worship, or we shouldn't. We wouldn't be doing it with any the real meaning unless we obey it in our private lives and in our families. Loyalty and faithfulness to the commandments of God in the public means of grace. Such an example that Elkanah is. Secondly, he is a good example, as I said, not only of fairness, but commitment to someone who does not seem to be of advantage to him, at least speaking in terms of the age. You see, where this is true in many countries, India is one of them. If a woman does not produce children, the Hindu man is legitimately allowed to take another wife. I was in a taxi only a couple of weeks ago, and this man was singing the virtue of one of his relatives who had not married because his wife was barren, or at least they did not have children. Who knows if it was the man's issue. But you see, Elkanah is loyal to his wife Hannah, even though she has no children. Love is that which calls us to commitment and devotion and duty. It's not what we read of in the novels or see in the movies or hear in our rather silly and selfish pop songs. How does it apply to us? Well, we see marriage is disintegrating. I was absolutely shocked to see how much of divorce and separation there is in India among Christian people. Never existed 30 years ago that I know of. It was such a taboo. But now it exists. And people are divorcing for all kinds of reasons. And we know that it exists in the West. A divorce is becoming more and more common. What does the Lord Jehovah have to say to us about these things? Well, in Malachi he says this: because Jehovah has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. You see, we need to obey God's commandment in committing ourselves to loving those whom we have covenanted to love, and no matter what the adversity. But notice how the Lord, in his mercy, upholds this family in the times of such difficult and disastrous times. We can get all bent out of shape when we are burdened with difficulties. But you notice the number of blessings that Jehovah had bestowed upon Elkanah and Hannah in these difficult times. That is why the psalmist says that we should not forget all his benefits, that he daily loads us with benefits, that he forgives all our iniquities. That's why I read from Psalm 103 for our call to worship, and then Philippians 4 that we should bring our sorrows and our difficulties along with thanksgiving. And so easy, isn't it, in the times of tears and difficulty and nastiness, to so focus on it as to forget all the attendant blessings with which Jehovah makes life bearable for us and even livable. And then finally, Hannah and her example. As I read from verses 9 and 10, let me read it again. Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. See, when we suffer agony and pain, as we sang in that wonderful hymn of William Cowper, we should know, we should learn from Hannah how to convert it to prayer. We should bring our joys, but also our pains and our sufferings in prayer to God. What an example she is to us. I think that that verse is very telling, and it reveals to us our own lack of prayer and our own lack of godliness when it comes to dealing with our difficulties. Now, how can Hannah's prayer for a child direct us? Well, we have no mandate to pray for children. We can pray for them, of course. We can bring all our desires before the Lord. But there is no direct revelation in the new covenant on the basis of which we can pray for anything specific like that when it comes to a child. But you know, we can pray for sanctification. For this is the will of God. We can pray for salvation. We can pray for the barrenness of spiritual life in the church and in the age. We can pray for these diminishing churches which I mentioned around us. And we mustn't simply pray for them. We must continue in the presence of God, both privately and also publicly, when we gather together in the house of Jehovah, to pour out our hearts. Now, we may not have the same kind of anguish of heart, because we have in many ways come to terms with these things. We have often forgotten that Jehovah is an omnipotent God, and he can bring blessings from above, or that we are committed to praying for it, as many of our forebears did for decades before they saw blessing. But we can at least commit to systematically praying for these blessings. As the psalmist says, send prosperity now, prosperity of soul, rather than sending leanness to our soul, to send prosperity of soul to us and to our church and the churches of Jesus Christ in this country. Should it not cause distress and anguish in our own souls when we see the churches and the work of God in the Church of Jesus Christ languishing and diminishing in this land and throughout the Western world? We sang William Cowper's hymn. He says, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You may pray standing up, you may pray lying down. You can pray, as we read this morning, of the Lord Jesus Christ lying prostrate on the floor. You can kneel, whatever posture you use. Have you no words? I think again, words flow apace when you complain. And so, both Elkanah and Hannah are a correction to us and an example to us how to conduct ourselves in difficult times. Not in ideal times. And as I said, there is no such thing as an ideal life or times in this world. That we should fulfill our duties. We should obey God's commands. We should give ourselves to the public means of grace. And we should be a people of prayer. And may the Lord help us in being a faithful people to Him. And as we remember Hannah, may she, this great mother in Israel, shape our lives and our practices according to her. Amen. Let's close.